in terms of our witness to life in the workplace of life. And for the apology of the just believer, it recognizes that that believer, mental attitude and focus is doing their work for the Lord rather than for men, that reflects and evidence their own positive volition and orientation to the plan of God, recognizing an ultimate authority by which all will answer to, including their masters, as the principal otherwise will develop and will see in that vein. And the verses bring out that truly the important thing in regards to our job niche is not what you do, the titles that you hold, the amount of money that you make. It's whether or not you're doing your job correctly before God in fellowship, and you're where God wants you to be in regards to your employment and your attitude towards your authorities otherwise. And that's where we left off there on point 17. The principle: believers must not view their job as to whether it's prestigious or not, but as the right place to serve God with us. The world begs to differ with us on this. Oh, you've got to have a job that has power, that makes all kinds of money, or you're nothing. Or you're just another part of the middle class, lower income people of the world. You've got to have in academia all these titles, or else somehow you're less than in terms of your accomplishments in life. The adjusted believer, while that believer has the capacity, has desires and ambitions in life like anybody else does not approach that life, however, as if this is the end-all, be-all in regards to what life is all about. They recognize that what we are in time determines what we will be in our eternal future. And hence all the trappings of the cosmos that Satan dangles out there before believers to get them distracted in regards to their real issue of life, of growing up spiritually, maximizing their divine good production, all these other things, become really irrelevant in regards to those things that they ultimately determine to do and pursue in regards to their lives in that vein. I remember one of the first things after, you know, the academic part of it, that is just obviously it's been part of history that academic types are tended to be exalted and held up in high esteem by societies at large. But the aspect of having degrees and all these other things that are applied upon individuals, that you're not going to be successful in life, and whether they're fear trappings is a source of fear, of not having the capacity to truly, fully enjoy life, like all these things are dependent upon that. A doctrine strips all that. It strips it all away. You know, as a pastor teacher, as I mentioned earlier this week, I know one church particular looking for a shepherd, has been for a while. They knew three other churches that are looking for, and I'm not, when I say shepherd, I'm not talking about the Sunday preacher. I'm talking about a pastor teacher. These are people that are accustomed to hearing the Bible taught verse by verse, and they are instructed in such fashion with sound doctrine, etc., following the ice hermeneutics, etc., they can't find anybody to come to the plate. And in terms of being a shepherd, obviously a pastor teacher demands certain training in order to be proficient and to do it right. But how often titles are also applied upon even that genre of ministry as determining whether one is excelling in regards to their ministry and their capabilities and fulfillment of God's plan, or they are less than proficient, etc., in shepherding their sheep for them to grow up spiritually and make a maturity adjustment. I went to seminary for a reason, not to get a title, not to get a degree. I went there so I could learn how to teach the Bible. And the academic circles basically places degrees on it. And after the fact, one of the first things I heard in regards to family and other things, well, why don't you go get your doctor's degree now? That's the general mental attitude in regards to these types of things. Well, first and foremost, it's going to be a waste of time. I've learned everything that I need to know in order to communicate God's plan. And titles doesn't mean anything. I know of people that have held the doctor's degrees, but spiritually they're defunct. How many doctors can you look out there, doctors of theology in Harvard's and in these great acclaimed schools, theological schools, that their doctrine and theology is corrupt? That's not the issue, see? People they always have to evaluate things simply on the physical, cosmic level in regard to things, rather than looking at the spiritual realities in this vein. In terms of Paul's, Jesus' disciples, etc., only a couple of them had any type of really major educational background. Of course, they didn't need to learn Greek and Hebrew. But otherwise, they still needed a good deposit. Paul, John seemed to come out of that. But most of them were just common laborers. But spiritually, they were way over and beyond even those with all their titles, the rabbis and all these other things that they see in regards to life. And it all comes down to the witness of the communication in regards to seeing the Bible, reading it for yourself, and hearing it explained, being in fellowship, and gapping that information or not, and seeing that it is honored in terms of being accurate before God otherwise. And it doesn't make any difference, all these other things. He may bestow that upon you. And there are those who have been kings in lives in regards to being believers, etc. But even that meant nothing. A king could die sin and death just as quick as any other believer that wasn't a king, Saul. So this is what doctrine does for you. It helps you scrape off the crust of human good, energy of the flesh, and start looking at life the way God intends for you to look at life. And that's through His eyes. That is with His thoughts. And that's with His ways, which, as we know, are way higher than we can even imagine than our own. So, there you have it. There's the exhortation for the slaves, see. 18, that the just slave is in tune with the doctrinal reality behind their station in life is then expressed in verse 24a, that these slaves indeed, as we say, are positive, they're adjusted to doctrine, and Paul recognizes their discernment, knowing that from the Lord, quote, you will receive the reward of the inheritance, end quote, ending verse 24. Or beginning verse 24. 19, the causal participle knowing, which is oida, versus gnosko, two terms to know, looks to the inhale faith of Bible doctrine, here gapped, grace apparatus, perception, is understood, is perceived correctly by the believer, affecting his or her applications. And then that goes into wisdom when you have the discernment to apply that doctrine that you perceive and understand correctly in terms of the words used in the Greek to reflect upon knowledge. First, you got to have the information in you, that's gnosko. Then you got to understand it, perceive it, oida. Then you have to have the wisdom in terms of its application. So knowing here looks to inhale faith, the Bible doctrine gap by the believer affecting his or her applications. And here a particular doctrine is set forth that they've gapped that is designed to continue to encourage them and support them in regards to maintaining an attitude living in Satan's world that is contrary to what the flesh naturally wants to express in those terms under the sin nature and human viewpoint. So 20, that is the doctrine of SG3, Surpassing Grace Phase 3, that comes to those believers, no matter station in life, for their service to God under the rebound adjustment and the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. There are three adjustments for the believer to incorporate into their lives in order to serve God and fulfill His plan for their life. It begins with the salvation adjustment, which proposition is an exercise of faith apart from any works. And the object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ. It's faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That's the way it's termed. And for one that believes that what he claimed himself to be, that is his reputation, his name, believing in his name, that he was God in the flesh, before Abraham was, I am. I'm the true bread that came out of heaven. That he went to the cross and died for our sins. He gave up his body and sacrificed his human spirit under spiritual death, being sinless, qualifying him to do so. And 3 days later, he was resurrected. You believe that? You're a citizen of God. You become a child of God. The new birth has occurred in your life. You now have a human spirit. You're now trichotomous versus dichotomous. You're body, soul, and spirit versus simply body and soul. That gets you into the plan of God. Unfortunately, that's where a lot of churches stop in regards to that which they emphasize and present to believers after the fact. If anything falls, it's just trying to be a believer or stay, try to stay being a believer and things of that nature. Many of them do not recognize. I mean, I was saying, you know, as you know, I've been a Christian since like as far back as I can remember. I've been in church as far back as I can remember. Not one time did I ever hear the doctrine of SG3 in the denominational world. Not one time. And of course, you know how God's timing is in regard to bringing people to doctrine. The first Bible class I ever walked into, the pastor teacher at the time, Jack Ballinger, was dealing in Corinthians in the passage of gold, silver, and precious stones, and this is what the believer's life is all about, etc. And I go, oh, so that's part of this whole regiment in regards to being a Christian, you know. But anyway, SG3, Surpassing Grace Phase 3, recognizes that not all believers are going to be equal in an eternal state. And the rebound and maturity adjustment, once you're into get involved and become a child of God, become a citizen, you become royalty in terms of being His bride as part of the church age in this regard. Then what do you do in terms of your Christian experience? And rebound obviously recognizes as believers we continue to engage in personal sins because we still live in the flesh that is naturally inherently sinful. It constantly is salivating to be that. See, and well, how can we overrule that and be in a position spiritually before God that what we do in this body is acceptable? Well, enter in the new birth. Enter in God the Holy Spirit in His dwelling and filling role in regards on our behalf in that vein. And to overrule the sin nature and to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. We, in that sense, isolate the sin nature. We put aside the old man before God. See, and we put on the new man, wearing the virtues necessary for us to operate and function in a kingdom of righteousness, the spiritual kingdom of God. And then, in that condition, then, pursue the final adjustment and maturity adjustment of justice of God, which is our goal in regards to being a believer, to grow up spiritually and to perform and exercise God's plan for our life in action with honor sufficiently so that we grow up to be well-rounded spiritual adults, if you will, applying at a high level in regards to God's plan, and then to hold to the end. That's your three adjustments. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the more doctrine you get, the more you understand and recognize the doctrine of grace. And for those who will plug in, some believers, most, when we go into our eternal state, believers will be rewarded appropriately in regards to what they did with God's plan in their life as believers. And unfortunately, most believers are going to be fairly, if you will, poor, not bankrupt at least, and that they will have no over and beyond blessings, rewards that God has in store for those who will plug in and do it right. And then you'll have the spectrum of everything in between, the 30, 60, 100-fold type in regards to that. But obviously the main goal in regards to believers is to secure the epitome in regards to SG3, that which is called the prize and also called the wreath, which is an acknowledgement by God and a mark on the believer preaching their resurrection bodies for all eternity that they did it right. And they will be accompanied with a great authority and prestige along with the inherited wealth of Christ's inheritance in regards to our eternal kingdom. And to do your work as unto the Lord is determining that inheritance factor for us in this vein. Obviously, we can't look past, you know, physical accomplishments in regards to people. We understand that. And we can be wowed by it and all this other stuff. That's cool. But how much SG3 are they getting for it? How much SG3 is a professional football player that's not under sound doctrine getting every time he goes out there and makes a sign of the cross, he makes a touchdown? And the only other time you see him do that is when they're injured and they think they're going to die. You know, all this fundy stuff out there. For a believer who's in fellowship, applying Bible doctrine, that engages in getting simply a glass of water for another fellow believer or anyone in fellowship, they will experience a reward that will put to shame any who otherwise in their life has maybe sacrificed their whole life under human good, humanitarian projects, waving the Christian banner the whole time, that are operating out of fellowship, that are not operating in line in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine otherwise. You're better off to do one thing right than a million things wrong. And if you're out of step with truth, Bible doctrine, your priorities are not intact, you're not fulfilling the adjustments to the justice of God otherwise, then you're not doing it right. This is why we study the Bible the way we study it. This is why this local church has been organized by God to operate and function, because there are believers out there that want to do it right. And in the last days, obviously, all the Klingons, excuse the term, but this in terms of the lukewarmness that saturates regards to the Christian life in our society is the main hazard that doctrinal justice types face in terms of trying to overcome these things and seeing what is right and what is not, and what's acceptable before God, and what is otherwise just energy of the flesh, running under the sin nature, etc. Obviously, every believer has to come to their own terms. They have to come to grips in regards to their own lives and figuring these things out. All I can do as a communicator is tell you what the Bible teaches in this vein. And give you the examples. So, for the slave, that which motivates him and helps him maintain their focus is that God's not a stingy God. God wants to bless His creation. That's His original intentions and desire for creation, is to bless it. And for those who will line up with God, He will indeed bless it. And it's not even limited just to eternal blessings, but it also does incorporate blessing in time, often under these terms. Even though some people may not see it as blessings, the just believer recognizes a lot of blessings in life that the cosmic tide just basically sloughs off and never notices. Those little things in life that you just know God's hand's in it. But it doesn't mean piddle to anybody else, you know. That's a blessing. I don't think there's any greater blessing in time than to have the very presence and knowledge of knowing that God's hand's in it. See, God's with you. As we might say, God's our friend. In spite of whatever else is going on. Doctrine of SG3, we have a doctrine that deals with that. Surpassing Grace, Phase 3, the eternal rewards that God has for those who will love Him as His appearing, and that is divine love. 21, just based on the doctrinal premise that all effects of spiritual realities for believers via regeneration comes from an equal opportunity employer via salvation. The master we serve is an equal opportunity employer. He is an equal opportunity authority. And Paul made that clear in verse 11 in terms of the regenerative factor. And there is no partiality, and we all can be renewed according to the human spirit day by day and operate under it and enjoy all the benefits that's associated with that in terms of inheritance. And there's no distinction, no matter your race, Greek or Jew, no matter your physical condition, circumcised or uncircumcised, that points to a religious upbringing otherwise. Barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man. See. But Christ is all and in all. So were you digging ditches or you're running the country? Doesn't make much difference. How are you doing it before God? That's what makes the difference. That will make the whole difference in regards to one's eternal life niche. 22, further it harks back to Colossians 1, verses 5 and 12. As the promised hope for being qualified to share in Christ's inheritance through their obedience to the truth of doctrine. So you tie in the inheritance factor, as Paul is otherwise related to it here in the epistle, because of the hope that the expectations these believers have. Laid up for you in heaven. That is in terms of their SG3, in terms of their inheritance for their adjustment and being believers and doing it right. The divine love that they have for all the saints, capturing the intention of being in fellowship and applying doctrine in the previous verse, which you have previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And that is the entire gospel message. It goes beyond simply being delivered from eternal condemnation, but it includes the resurrection body, includes these rewards if you will plug in and apply doctrine right otherwise. Giving thanks, verse 12, then to the Father who has qualified you all to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And that is based on the preceding context of walking. Our Christian walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. verse 10. See. So it harks back to that. You have to bring that into the mix. You can't just take these verses and run with them without having the context attached to them of their intention. "23, from the Lord," our Greek phrase, apo kurios, points to the real boss in life that will dispense SGA 3 to believers. Jesus Christ inherits all things. That's because He's the Creator. And Revelation 22:22, just one example. When Christ returns, and here in light of the message given to the churches, the church age dispensation, and also is applicable to the second advent for Old Testament saints, but for New Testament saints, recognize when he returns, when we're going to meet Him in the air at the rapture, and that occasion, then that reward ceremony is going to go on. And verse 22, well, not quite.
12,
thank me. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render every man according to what he has done." So the SGE3 factor, basically, the SGE3 is already there. It's being put in our account as we speak today, if we're in fellowship. And He will bring it back with Him and reward the believers appropriately. To simply perform good work ethics towards our earthly masters, apart from being sponsored by the virtues of the new man created by the Lord, as per verse 10, is relegated to only approbation and glory in time. Put on the new self as being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. The new man, our human spirit, our inner man, as it's also called. That must be functioning appropriately. That is, you're in fellowship. It's the same language. You're filled with the Holy Spirit in that condition, a state of spirituality. And if things are not done accordingly, and then obviously in line with the truth of doctrine is God's directive will, geographical will, and the other aspects in regards to that, those things, those activities man engages in, is relegated to only approbation and glory in time. It will be left behind. It will not go with them into their phase 3 in terms of eternal reward. In terms of the teaching of that brain, it is described as those things that are worthless, being out of fellowship, not built on the truth of doctrine. So 25, that glory in terms of eternal reward is left behind. In other words, it will be burned up at the Bema. Christ addressed the religious leaders of His time. Matthew 6:1. Obviously, they example this to the extreme in their unbelief. But the application is apropos in regards to whether you're a believer or not. And he gives these warnings, a list of them, in regards to, as you will say, religious practices or adherence to the faith otherwise. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." That you're basically after approbation. And whatever extensions of gifts and other good things that may come from that relationship in those terms. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. If you're under your sin nature, approbation is a sin nature activity, then there is no reward. It's an either-or scenario. Either you're in fellowship It's in line with the truth of doctrine. You get rewarded or you're not, and you don't get rewarded. So just as an example, and it continues on in terms of giving, verse 2, I say to you, verse, the end of verse, they had their reward in full. It's simply glory and time. And Jesus condemned the religious leaders of his time because that's basically what motivated them, and that's the fuel they ran on to be noticed by others. And he says, you seek the glory of men. I'm not after that glory. I'm after God's glory. I want glory from my Father. And as another one, in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, one of the major passages, the one I referred to in first session, that I, when I got introduced to doctrine, we were getting into these verses. According to the grace of God which was given to me, verse 9, Paul, in his communicating shepherding role, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. He envisions under the building and agricultural metaphor, the edification aspect of building up believers in Christ. The field represents the volitional soil that one may have in terms of accepting the doctrine or not. He said, verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, that is, in terms of his spiritual gift, his office and function, and God the Holy Spirit and all that that's associated with respect to that as an apostle. I laid a foundation, and he went in and evangelized churches, but his itinerary as apostle was to move on and evangelize many, many places. And hence the responsibility of authority in regards to local churches, otherwise that he left would come under the proper spiritual gifts that would be involved in that particular geographical locale of that body of Christ. Others who had gift of prophecy, pastor teachers, teachers, etc., and the temporary gifts as they all function at this point in time in history too, in that vein. And he says, but otherwise as a communicator, doctor, he says, as a wise master builder, I lay the foundation, another is building upon it. But each man be careful how he builds upon it. That's exhortation from apostolic authority down to shepherding authorities otherwise under their regime. How you build upon it, that is going beyond just getting them into heaven. And now, what about their Christian life? What are they supposed to do in regards to their Christian life before God? And that's these principles are brought out in the next verses. For no man, verse 11, can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, that points to the fact there's only one true gospel. If you don't have the gospel phase 1 down correct, then you will mess up the gospel phase 2 over and out. If believers don't recognize, okay, faith got you into heaven, you're a believer, you can't undo that, then the rest of their life, all they're going to do is sit there and try to figure out, well, how do I stay this way? Oh, you know, do I become, you know, it takes away in regards to now, what is your focus and emphasis in regards to life? And that comes into your phase 2 life. And that is where saving faith is faith apart from works. Phase 2 faith is faith in the truth of Bible doctrine, and it demands work. But that has to be understood under light of the proper gospel phase 1. It's the principle that doctrine builds upon doctrine. And there is a place for works, but it's in terms of service to God. It's in terms of our inheritance factor that will come for those who will share in that inheritance of Jesus Christ as our Creator. And then he gives the building metaphor, uses the building metaphor to differentiate between human good and divine good. Being out of fellowship, made human good, obviously is sin in the sense that it's not sponsored by God. By being in fellowship, may not necessarily have overt acts that are necessarily seen or observed by others as sin, but still is running under the energy of the flesh in that vein, versus divine good production, that which is sponsored by the truth of doctrine and being in fellowship. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, those things of value, verse 12, versus wood, hay, and straw, those things that are generally useless, what they're good for is fodder for the fire, to make you a good fire. 13, each man's work will become evident,
For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And with the precious metals, obviously fire often purifies that metal. It makes it even more valuable, more pure. Precious stones, but all those things are, if you will, immune to destruction by fire. Except for nuclear fire. It could rust it a little bit. Make sure you get your gold undercoated if you live in this country. Get it? Anyway. 14, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. That's gold, silver, precious stone. Gold, silver, precious stone represents the truth of doctrine. Being in fellowship and what it translates into in terms of value in our eternal state. If any man's work is burned up, verse 15, he will suffer loss. Human good, being out of fellowship, wood, hay, and stubble. But he himself will be delivered yet as so through fire. He doesn't lose his salvation. What he loses is inheritance regards to his reward factor as being a believer. The future certainty of promise for the slaves that will apply Bible doctrine otherwise is they will themselves, quote, will receive the reward of the inheritance. This is a future indicative, ipso facto, if you will. Apo lambano, receive for themselves, ho antipodosis, ho kleronomia. 27, that the inheritance comes as a result of leading with their new man. Now, putting it in that concept. Remember, the new man is one of the themes that are is being dealt with here in regards to this chapter. So that the inheritance comes as a result of leading with their new man with his virtues, that is, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, state of spirituality, is understood then in the noun kleronomia, translated inheritance. So 28, as I pointed out when we parsed it, is a legal term denoting a registration, such as a deed that contractually binds the property to its legal heirs. Moulton, Milligan, that vocabulary of the Greek New Testament defines it as such, shows the background use on that in that vein. 29, what that means in terms of applying it here in our verse, it is by virtue of the new birth, our human spirit, indwelling filling of the Holy Spirit, that believers are legally bound to the Lord to share in His inheritance. That is the contractual bound that the guarantee and surety is given to us by God the Holy Spirit. But the property that binds us is through our human spirit. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So together, they operate. We are God's children. We're bound contractually by God legally because of the new birth. So it is by virtue of the new spirit, point 29 again, that believers are legally bound to the Lord to share in His inheritance. So He can't not produce the rewards that He otherwise promises. So we are legally heirs to whatever we may have coming to us in terms of our service to God in that vein. The human spirit with the Holy Spirit is the token of God's plus R to us. Our human spirit is the spirit that we share in regards to Christ's spirit, because He gave His up so we could share in that. See, doctrine of spirits. 30, the premise of Paul's statement, pointing to positive volition, the premise of Paul's statement pointing to positive volition finds precedence in that positive volition underwrote the beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, as those believers truly, quote, seeking the things above, end quote, etc. With those verses. So, in other words, much of what we're looking at here deals with positive volition. And in fact, the whole chapter finds its foundation based on that principle, and is done intentionally to contrast to negative volition the religious legalizers that are otherwise infiltrating the church, trying to distort the truth of doctrine under negative volition. So, from the soul, we saw that in terms of it, in terms of being rewarded in regards to the inheritance, and that factor that it points to their positive volition is because he recognizes them and exhorting them to keep in, seeking the things above, where Christ is at, and which is language to denote their positive volition. 31, Paul finishes his thought on obedience to the authority of the Lord with a declarative statement. It is the Lord Christ whom you, as I insert, must, in parenthesis, serve. 32, the verb you serve, literally you translate it to whom you are to be enslaved, do luo. Can be translated here as either an indicative mood, statement of reality, or imperative, a command. The parsing is the same. Context dictates it. 33, now while both ideas are true, you can say this as a statement. It is Lord Christ who you keep on serving in their position is positive volition. So 33, while both ideas are true as to the positive adjusted slave, the imperatival force here completes the contextual intent and exhortation. Again, these are all the commands are by way of exhorting them to stay the course. Stay the course. Don't get offline. You're doing it right. You don't have to run out and try to find it somewhere else. See, that's what he's saying to him. Epaphras taught you right. Don't have to listen to these other yahoos out there trying to tell you this is the way it should be. You know, and all this other stuff. But anyway. And it's an imperative force that completes the contextual intent in exhortation. 34, it is strong exhortation to keep in mind that it is a, quote, must or slash necessity, it's necessary, end quote, to maintain this doctrinal orientation of authority in our priority service, knowing it determines the outcome of our future that ultimately lies before God, hence why we must keep seeking the things above in terms of the doctrine of authority. It's a necessity to orient to God, not to man. See, that's the idea that is flowing from Paul's exhortations, Ephesians 6, 7, and 8. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men. Goodwill is positive will, being in fellowship. Will that stems from a good conscience, see. Knowing that whatever good thing for each one does, verse 8, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So, it is a strong exhortation to keep in mind that it is a necessity, a must, to maintain this doctrinal orientation of authority in our priority of service, knowing it determines the outcome of our future that ultimately lies before God, to remain oriented to the plan of God and to the authority structure that is established in order for that to be communicated to us, handed down to us, and then to be obeyed and applied in regards to our life. So 35, this as it relates to being recipients of the eternal rewards mentioned. Again, nobody forces anybody to do that. It comes from their own positive volition, their own determination. So 36, the mood, the imperative mood of his words captures the comprehensive idea of orientation to authority that postulation is to characterize. In other words, it's with the focus that is necessary. It is a necessity, or else I lose. If I don't keep my eyes there, then I will bomb at the Bema seat. See, that's the idea. You lose that focus. You become disoriented in regards to authority that God has handed down. And I'm not the one that made up the authority structure, by the way. Churches may have their own design for authority structures, but we follow the Bible. In terms of the church, the authority of the church, the head authority is Jesus Christ Himself. He's the head. Paul's already told us this in Colossians. Then under that, the gift that holds the most authority over a local body of Christ, in that term, designed to carry the church throughout the church age, is the pastor teacher. This after the apostolic authority was implemented to get the church going. Once the 12 apostles were gone, then that role of maximum authority over each church fell to the individual pastors. And we're still under the... I get peers that like to twit me on this. We're still under apostolic authority in a passive sense because they're the ones that basically have provided for us our rules and guidelines, just like the Bible doctrine is a passive faith. But either way, and then you have the authority as it otherwise is outlined in terms of the church and its operation with deacons, etc., out of that vein. And as it is, Jesus Himself taught in terms of authority that under the communicating shepherding authority, which the pastor-teacher is, i.e. pastor-teacher, that you listen to one voice at a time. It's one voice. You identify with the voice. How many people do not recognize this phenomenon that occurs in regards to the gravitation between sheep and shepherd? There's something about the voice that attracts the sheep. And it's one voice at a time. You don't listen to a multiplicity of authorities and shepherds otherwise. You're not an island to yourself. You think you can figure it all out for yourself, then you don't need a church. And it is a local church that is designed for believers to come in and grow up spiritually and fulfill God's plan for their life. Part of the fallout in regards to the era of our generations, which the latter rains tended to start being poured out on under the ICE movement, is that many Christians have determined that they don't need a pastor-teacher for themselves, that they can listen to tapes, they can figure it out for themselves, etc., and they don't have to be part of a local church. And these people are as blind spiritually as a fundy is, as far as that goes. And even the fundies recognize the importance of being in church. And they like to use their excuses. These are people that just don't want to prioritize their lives. They want to sacrifice in regards to being in Bible class, see, etc. People don't want to listen to another guy tell them what's up and what's down spiritually, basically. And that's one of the negative fallouts that I've seen come out of this movement. But obviously, the positive aspect of it cannot be overlooked either. And that the intention of it beginning in terms of our society and where how it developed obviously had a great benefit in terms of those who are truly positive to doctrine and how the Bible should be taught, etc. It brought us back into the Philadelphia era in terms of sound teaching of doctrine, in terms of the churches that are recognized in Revelation in that vein. And you're not designed to listen to two masters. You will have affection for one, and you will not the other. You ever wonder why God permitted a husband to have more than one wife, but you never see any permission in regards to a wife having more than one husband? It's an authority structure. You're not designed to have more than one authority in life in that sense, see. Anyway, not saying that that was right, what they were doing, but anyway. 37, now 36 again, the mood, we'll finish this up here, captures a comprehensive idea of orientation to authority that population is to characterize, point 36. 37, this as was illustrated in all his subjects, as to their responsibility in agreement and harmony with the authority of the Lord God and application to their authorities in the language used, so, that is, quote, fitting in the Lord, verse 18 of the wives, well-pleasing to the Lord, in quotes, in regards to the children, verse 20, and fearing the Lord now for the slaves, in verse 22. Paul invokes here to cap this thought off, invokes the dual title Lord Christ, in quotes, as he is the master of the world by virtue of being Messiah, and hence all authority has been given to him by the Father. Why we devote our fidelity and our commitment and orientation to his person over and beyond anything else that this world has to offer to us, including masters over slaves, Matthew or John 17, 1 and 2. All authority has been given to him. In his high priestly prayer, these things Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Reciprocation in terms of the relationship, even as you gave him authority over all mankind, verse 2. Because he's the Son of Man. He's not only the Son of God, but he's the Son of Man. He's true humanity. And has that right of authority over the human being. Over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And then Colossians 2, 10, that again explicitly states his authorization of authority, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. You guys, enjoy your break. I'll see you back a week from Tuesday. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.